Acts chapter 6, moving right along. In this chapter, it's kind of short, but there's a good message. And the Church of Jerusalem is now pretty big, and we're seeing multitudes added daily to this church. But if we look at chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying," so if you remember, they started out with 120, and then they gained 3,000, more when the Holy Spirit came down. Then they were given another 5,000 when the lame man was healed at the temple. And then it said that there was a multitude of men and women that were added. Right. On top of that, there is more disciples being added daily. And according to Gill, the word disciple was what they called new believers back in those times. They weren't referred to as Christians as they are now today. They were referred to as disciples. The word Christian came about at a later time. So the number of disciples at this time is pretty significant, which with the Church of Jerusalem. And it says, verse 1, "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." So we have this argument arise between Grecians, or Greeks, and Hebrews. The Grecians were not necessarily Greek Gentiles, even though there was probably some Gentiles mixed in with them, but these are Jews that were born over there in the Grecian areas. So they, for the most part, they were Jews, and they were native to Greece. And so their native tongue was Greek. These are Jewish Greeks, if you will. The Hebrews were just Jews from Judea. And they were native to that area, or other parts around Jerusalem. This shows while they were the first and pure gospel church, like this is one of the first churches of Christ, they were not free from hypocrisy, were they? It shows that. And they were not free from feuds between each other. Because right here, they're feuding. There is an argument arising between these two groups of people. And Gill makes a good point. Gill says, "Satan bestirred himself and got footing among them, as he commonly does where the gospel is preached. And there is an increase of it." What was the argument between these men? What was their argument? Because their widows, it's in verse 1, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So in other words, the Grecians, widows, or poor people, were neglected in that they were not given to them that which was necessary. They weren't given enough. They were being neglected. While the native Hebrew widows were more regarded and getting what they needed every day. And obviously, according to the text, the other widows were not even close to the same treatment. So there is a true issue here. There's a true issue here, and let's see how the apostles handle the situation. Because the apostles are going to deal with this situation. Look at verse 2. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them." So the 12 apostles have basically called a business meeting of the church, if you will. Now whether it was just the 120 disciples they had at the beginning, or if it was the whole church, or if it was just those that were murmuring about each other, it doesn't say. Gill seems to think that it is the whole church, that the whole church was included in this. Now, while this matter applies to the whole church, they probably were not all gathered together just because of the number that they were. Their number was extremely massive, so it would have been hard for all of them to gather into one place. But listen to what the apostles say. "And said, it is not reason." In other words, it is not pleasing to God, nor to the apostles, and it should not be pleasing to the church, They say that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. In simplest terms, what they mean is leave the things of God and His ministry completely to feed the poor. Feeding the poor is a good thing. It's a good thing. We're commended to do that in the Bible, to feed the poor. But neglecting God to do this is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. This, of course, was something that they didn't do. The apostles didn't do this. They, for the most part, studied the Word, meditated on it, and preached it. They preached it. They did not neglect this, but at times they were required to admit the ministry and take care of the poor. They had to step to the side sometimes and take care of the poor. The widows were those among that group. And Gill says, from hence we learn what is the business of deacons, who were afterwards appointed to take this part of the apostles' work off their hands and attend to it, which is to serve tables. Deacons. Let's look at verse 3. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, or choose one among you. So they would have to be of the church in order to be chosen for this role, which we now today call deacon. I don't know what they called it back then, but we call it a deacon. They would have been voted in just like we vote on that kind of position today. And it says, choose out among you 7 men of honest report. We, of course, know that the number 7 is a number of completion. Now, whether that is significant here, it cannot be said, but it was a sufficient number that they needed for the poor to be taken care of. It was a sufficient number of men. Not only 7 men, but these men had to be of honest report. They had to be honest, meaning there was no mishandling of funds for these poor people. Just like they just had what they're arguing about. That's what they're arguing about. The mishandling of funds that were to go to these poor widows. These widows and these poor people. And then it says, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Meaning not only did they have to have the Holy Spirit, but they had to be full with the Holy Spirit. Thus allowing these men to have abilities such as wisdom. Gifts such as the apostles had. Gill says they were to be men not only that had the Spirit of God in them, but who were eminent for their rich experiences of grace, and who had superior gifts of the Spirit, whereby they were capable both of defending the truth against opposers and of speaking a word of exhortation to duty, or of comfort under stress, or of reproof to members as circumstances require. So, verse 3, the last part says, whom we may appoint over this business. So, in other words, these 7 men would be assigned to taking care of the poor. They would have the position as a deacon and supersede over that business. They would have had that office. Verse 4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. In other words, praying in private, praying at the church, or just whenever the need was there. Simply, you could say they prayed without ceasing on this matter. They continually prayed. And to the ministry of the Word, or you could just call it the preaching of the Gospel. Which prayer and preaching go hand in hand, don't they? They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand with the work of God. And Gill says these two, prayer and preaching, are the principal employment of a gospel minister and are what he ought to be concerned in, not only now and then, but what he should give himself up unto wholly, that his profiting might appear, and what he should be continually exercising. It should be a continue. It's not here and then is what he's saying. It's a continual exercise for these men, praying and preaching the gospel. Verse 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. So the Hebrew Jews and the Greek Jews were in agreement with the apostles' proposition. They were pleased with all things they proposed. The church as a whole was also in agreement. They were in agreement with the understanding that these seven men would take this position, this office, and a burden would be lifted off the apostles as well. The apostles would no longer have to tend to the poor as much as they were doing. So with everyone in agreement, they chose seven. They chose seven men. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. This man was known for his faith in Christ. Stephen was not only full of faith, but he was full of the Holy Ghost, meaning he had the gifts like those given to the apostles. He had courage and boldness to preach the gospel. And he had the ability, which we will read in, later on in this chapter, that he had gifts given where he was able to work miracles and give signs. And then Philip, and Gill has a few notes on Philip. He says, who was also an evangelist and had four daughters that prophesied, and perhaps is the same that went down in Samaria and preached Christ there with great success, and after that baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. So that's who Philip is. And then we have Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas. And according to Gill, these four have no other account. He also says that there is records of Timon and Prochorus where they later became bishops, but no truth can be asserted about that. And Gill has really no notes on these other four men. And then the last one that is named, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, which according to Gill was first a Greek or Gentile and then became a Jew. He was converted to a Jew and a proselyte of righteousness and then became a Christian. He was converted to be a Christian and he is now made a deacon of the Church of Jerusalem. So we have these seven men that are appointed. If you look at verse 6, it says, whom they set before the apostles. So they barely even nominated these men. They just chose them and brought them before the apostles. They placed them in the presence of the apostles, and probably a lot of the church was there too. These seven men, again, are placed before the apostles for the sole purpose of being ordained. They're being ordained as deacons to a position where they will, again, take care of the poor. And when they had prayed, they prayed for these seven men before them, and they probably prayed something along the lines that God would be with them, that God would have them do their work, their office well. Gill's thoughts and a couple of other commentators think that they probably prayed that these men would be richly qualified for the position that they were about to receive. Then it says they laid their hands on them. So in other words, this was part of an ordaining ceremony where the apostles laid their hands on them. Now whether it was all at one time or one at a time, it doesn't say. The laying of hands, though, was a practice done by the apostles when they were conferring gifts, benedictions, and of course, like we had just seen, giving offices, ordaining men to these certain offices. So it was a ceremonial practice that the apostles practiced. So if we look on verse 7, and the word of God increased. So you could definitely say that Satan had no success in dividing the church that day. But instead, the Lord worked everything out, didn't he? He worked it out. He worked out this dispute that was arising for the betterment of the church. There was an increase with the word of God. And this is also an example of how the Lord, y'all remember this from Romans, and it's an example of how the Lord works things together for the good of those who not only love God, but who are called according to His purpose. So He worked it out for His children, for His church, for the betterment. The Word of God was increased. And it also says, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So it's an amazing thing that this was the city where Christ was crucified. His apostles and new converts were being scourged and treated poorly by the high priest. The high priests themselves did everything in their power to crush and destroy the ministry work in the gospel. Even though they had all this, the high priest's attempts were all vain, because it says the disciples multiplied greatly. Despite all that, they had an increase in the church daily. So the instances of conversion to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ were so numerous. How massive must this church have been? It had to have been massive. Can you think how massive this church must have been? It doesn't even give a number, but it says it was numerous. Yes, sir. Oh, probably so.
I can't just imagine seven men having a so to speak service before 10,000-15,000 people.
They definitely had some help. They had some people, huh?
I was gonna say, I think they were probably the supervisors of
Supervisors, right.
Of that group, and they were the ones who were entrusted with the funds and doing the work.
All right. That's a good point. So, continuing on, these seven men, again, they were appointed, but like you're saying, they probably had men under them.
Another footnote to give you an example. We help the poor, once a year?
Right.
Every time a year? These were daily.
Daily.
Daily. Every day they was taking care of these poor people. So they
it's a hard thing to imagine. That doesn't happen today, does it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But now, verse 8, we're going to talk a little bit about Stephen. It's going into Stephen being persecuted. If you look at verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power." So we were already given a little, you know, side note for Stephen, how he was full of faith and power. And so now we're seeing it again. So this little narrative, we know that he was one of the first listed among the seven to be deacons. He was one of the first. This man was well equipped to preach the gospel. And even though this is not needed, he had enough knowledge to defend it. The gospel defends itself, but he had enough knowledge to defend it. This man was full of power, so much that he did great wonders and miracles in secret? No. He did these things among the people. The people made witness of Stephen working these great wonders and miracles. Stephen was doing God's work. He was using what the Lord had given him, and with the position Stephen was in, he received a lot of grace. Stephen had a lot of grace imputed to him. So look at verse 9. It says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue." So these men, they were of the Sanhedrin. Here we go. Not necessarily on the council, but they definitely were in agreement. And they were of the same viewpoint of the Sanhedrin. They were against the apostles. And in this instance, they, of course, are probably filled with indignation. These men that arose out of the synagogue, they're filled with indignation against Stephen because of the doctrine he was presenting. They also were in envy, probably, at the fact that Stephen was working miracles.
Yeah.
Or could work miracles. And so they rose up with wrath to oppose him. It names a few of these groups that arose out of the synagogue. If you look, it says, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. And according to Gill, this means, or freemen, Libertines, freemen. It is a Roman name and signifies the son of freemen. And these were either the sons of such Jews who of servants or slaves had been made freemen. Such Jews whose parents were born free or had obtained their freedom at Rome or in some free city under the Roman government, like Paul of Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus was one of those. And then you have the Creans, who were native to the city or country of Crene, from whence were many Jews. Then you have the Alexandrians. There's no notes on that. And then you have the Sicilia and of Asia. But all which were Jews from certain areas, these were all Jews from certain areas of the world. The main thing is, though, that they are practicing Jews. They're practicing Jews, and they're against the gospel. They're against the gospel of Christ. And it says, these men arose disputing with Stephen. They, of course, completely disagree with Stephen. 100% with his doctrine. With the doctrine. And the teachings of the gospel.
Yeah.
It's not Stephen's doctrine or his teachings. It's God's. It's God's word.
Yes. They rejected Christ.
Yeah. They rejected Christ. That's right. When one thing to point out that is so sad is while these Pharisees think that they are cutting down blasphemous work and that that they're cutting down heretics and doing God's work, they're doing the opposite.
Yes.
They're doing the complete opposite. They are going against the one that bought them out of Egypt. They're going against Christ.
Yes.
And so therefore, them going against Christ, they're going against God. It's a sad thing. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom. In other words, they were no match against Stephen. Wholly based on the fact that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, which gave him wisdom. He was given wisdom of the gospel and the knowledge of divine things. He gave arguments that they couldn't cut down. They couldn't cut them down.
And the reason for that is Christ told those apostles and his disciples earlier chapter, I forget what it was. Don't worry about what you're going to say when they bring you before the courts and before these your enemies. The Spirit will give
That's right.
you the words to say.
That's a good point. I didn't think about that.
Yes,
that's right.
That's why they can't even match against the Spirit like you said.
That's a good point. So these men could not answer back against the wise arguments made by Stephen, all of which were fetched out right out of the Scripture, probably. Right out of the Scripture, which he was well versed in. He was well versed in the Scriptures. And the Spirit by which he spake. So these men could not resist the Spirit by which Stephen spoke. They could not overcome him. They could not shut him up, and they could not confute him. And one thing to point out is that Stephen was a man of God. He was a man of God. Stephen was a child of God, and so there, for these men to stand against Stephen, it was just like them trying to stand against God.
Mm-hmm.
And who can stand against God? No one. No one can stand against God. So, if we look on, verse 11, then they, suborned men, these men, according to Gill's notes, were hired false witnesses, which was commonly done by the Jews. They commonly did this. They did the same thing with the account of Christ. They hired men to proclaim false things against Christ. And it says, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That is, against the law of Moses, and so against God who gave the law to Moses. What Stephen preached on had nothing to do with following the law. It had nothing to do with that. As these other men believed that they had to follow and keep the law of Moses to obtain favor with God. But with Stephen, he preached the truth that only through Christ can you have reconciliation and peace with God. He preached that. He believed that. So verse 12, these suborned men are going to stir up the people. It says, and they stirred up the people, the common people, who were easily provoked when it was suggested to them that the rituals and ceremonies of the law of Moses were being treated with neglect. So they riled these people up and saying that the law of Moses was being treated with neglect. And the elders and the scribes, so these men were of the Sanhedrin who reported things as persons and to the council. So these are higher up men too. So these men, these false witnesses, are rallying up the common people and the elders and the scribes. And it says, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they quickly bunched up in a rioting fashion and took him away with violence. They took him away to bring him before the council or the Sanhedrin, as the apostles were done so many other times that we've read.
And as Christ was done.
That's right. So, let's see what happens. Verse 13, and set up false witnesses. So these men, they were hired to bring false testimonies and facts against Stephen. And they're doing this all before the Sanhedrin. And it says, which said, this man, notice they won't even say his name. They won't even mention his name. Just like they would not mention Christ's name, nor would they even mention the apostles' name. They won't even mention their names. And he said, they say, ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place. So, Gil has some notes on the holy place. Either it was the city of Jerusalem, which is sometimes called the holy city, and which was foretold by the angel to Daniel and by Christ that it should be destroyed, and which Stephen might speak of. And then Gil says, or it's rather the temple, which I think it's the temple personally. I think it's the temple. And then it said, and then they say, and the law. So the ceremonial law. The sense is that Stephen has been telling the people that the temple would one day be destroyed, and that the need to practice the rituals and ceremonies of the law would cease. So these men are charging him with blasphemy against the holy place and against the law. So verse 14, it says, for we have heard him say. So there is evidence in... evidence is the general thing right here. In other words, we have heard it from his mouth, these things, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, meaning the temple that they were standing in. And according to Gill, these were the same false witnesses that brought accusations against Christ. These are the same men. And then it says, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. That is the rites, ceremonies, institutions, and appointments of the Mosaic dispensation. So, they're accusing Stephen of all this going away, which it really has. It has gone away. The need to follow the Old Testament, the Old Covenant way is no longer there. The new covenant is Christ. And so, Stephen was preaching the truth. So if we look at verse 15, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. So we're going to leave with this. That is, the whole Sanhedrin looked upon Stephen and examined him. I guess it was to see if he was trembling or not, to see if he was scared. It was contrary, though, wasn't it? What they were looking for, they did not find. Instead, they saw calmness and no fear in Stephen. His face was like that of an angel. So, we'll see what happens in the next chapter 7. So, Brother Keith.